It just seems like yesterday or the day before that I was privileged to give the first sermon after the first holy day, and here we are on the last day of the feast. It's just gone like that. And that's perhaps how the 1,000 years is going to go. On the last 100 years, we'll be getting notes from headquarters saying, what about this place? What about that? Come on, get going. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to tell a story. I'd like to make it quite clear at the beginning, where I have Bible proof for what I'm saying, I will quote a scripture. If I don't quote a scripture, and it sounds right, the chances are it is. And otherwise, it could be speculation. And I hide behind the defense, it's not my speculation, it's Mr. Waterhouse's. And he can't argue with me at the moment. But one day, I'll have to face him, and I better get it right. I'm going to create a character, and you'll see from the name why. He's in the land of Egypt at the time of the end, just a little bit down the road from where we are at the moment. And here's a story. Our land is desolate. We've had many years without rain. The men who came down from Israel told our leaders to go up to Jerusalem and worship Christ, that we must obey his law and keep the Jewish feasts. Never, we said, we have Allah. But he told us that there'd be no rain. And not only no rain, that there would be plagues on our people until we went up. Zechariah 14, verse 18. My name is Hassan Sadat, grandson of President Anwar al-Sadat, president of Egypt until he was assassinated on October 6, 1981. My grandfather invited Herbert Armstrong down to Egypt. And they talked for many hours. My father was working hard to tide radical Islam. It was enveloping the whole Middle East, and he knew it meant trouble. He was trying to swing the Middle East towards peace with the West. But Mr. Armstrong warned him that there was going to be no peace in the Middle East until Jesus Christ came. When my grandfather was assassinated, not long afterwards, Mr. Armstrong said it was a turning point in Middle Eastern politics. It was a turning point in the whole situation in the Middle East. And he praised my grandfather because he had tried to be a peacemaker in a world that does not know the way of peace. Radical Islam had won. The whole Middle East descended quite quickly into chaos. There were hijackings, bombings. It became virtually open warfare, as it has remained until this day. Some of the following events may be a little confused. They may not exactly be in time order. You must understand that the last few years, even the word hell does not qualify to give you any idea of what it's really been like. Back in 2007, the Islamic Jihad said that they wanted to release atomic weapons in the major cities in Great Britain and the United States. And this they did, all together, exactly the same time. We witnessed the sudden destruction of America and Britain, and indeed some of the Western European nations, which I later learned were actually part of the greater Israel, just as God had warned. It was truly devastating. Almost a third of the population of Britain and a third of the population of America, that's around about 120, 130 million people, died that first day. In the next few weeks, same number died from the fallout, from the radiation. And then Europe came to the rescue. They came to these countries, and they offered the survivors hope. They took them out. They took them back to Europe. They scattered them all over the place. Yes, even Egypt. We got a batch. We put them to work in our factories. And at first, it was all nice. but gradually they became treated as slaves. I know now it wasn't the right thing to do, but at the time, these people were hated. They had ruled the world for so long. They'd held us to ransom. They'd taken the oil out of the Middle East. They'd paid us in dollars that ended up being worthless. And they got their due. But of course, we didn't realize at the time why. We heard that the Roman Church has set up its headquarters in Jerusalem. We heard that the Jews had started sacrificing right next to the Temple Mount. But that didn't last very long. There was a group of people down there who were preaching the return of Christ. But they were hated. Matthew 24, verse 9. They were loathed and despised by everyone. And then, one night, during the days of unleavened bread, on the full moon, they got up and left. They fled. They called them Armstrongites. Some people call them worse. And yet, I remembered Mr. Armstrong had spoken to my grandfather and said that only peace in the Middle East would be when Christ returned. These people fled down to an area that we call Petra. There's nothing down there. A crack in the rock. And more wilderness behind the crack in the rock. A few ancient buildings carved into the side. No way they can survive down there. But still, they hated them so much they sent an army out them. A huge army went after them. And just before it got there, just before they caught up with them, strangely enough, around about the place where Korah disappeared when he rebelled against God in front of Moses, the earth just opened up and swallowed the lot. All but a couple at the tail end who returned to tell of the tragedy. After that, events got faster and faster, and of course, these people got forgotten about. To be honest, the world was scared. They didn't want to go down there and mess anymore. They'd seen the result. A whole lot of people who claimed to be God's people didn't go when they ought to have done. The time wasn't right. It's not yet time, they'd say. This has got to happen. That's got to happen. And they got left behind. Many were hunted down and killed. Many great preachers rose out of that group. But they all preached the same message. The kingdom of God is about to be set up on this earth. And they even knew when, pretty much. It would not be beyond 3.5 years from that time. Many believed. A great many people believed. But these people were really hated. In Europe, it got so bad that anybody who would not comply with the government was killed. Because you see, the Pope runs on the same basis that God does in this line. You can't deal with rebels, so you get rid of them. And that's what God's also going to do. From what we've read of the scriptures, he won't have any rebels there because you can't work with a rebel. Over in the East, there was ominous rumblings between China, India, Russia, 2.5-3 billion people, very worried people when they saw what Europe had done to taking over the whole of the Western world after what had happened in Britain and America. Europe now ran the other half of the world. And we could see then that it was fomenting and that someday soon there would be a clash. Looking back, we now know this time, this 2.5 year period was called the Great Tribulation, and it had been a time of trouble that had never been and would never be again. Thank goodness. Then in Luke 21 and in other scriptures, we were warned that the heavens would be shaken. I kept a Bible hidden because to be caught with a Bible in Egypt was death. But I had some of the writings of the Church of God, which I treasured. And I went through these prophecies and I knew what was going to happen. And you know what? It happened one thing after another. I knew that the heavens were going to be shaken. I knew that a huge comet or asteroid or whatever was going to slam into the earth and shake it, destroy a whole batch of the sea. And of course it happened. Read about that in Revelation 8, verse 8. It landed in the Pacific Ocean, and it caused a tsunami that went right around the world. It was several hundred feet high. It was traveling at about 600 miles an hour, and it slammed into all the coastal cities. And the water rolled up into the land, ripping down skyscrapers, churning up farmland. And then, when it had spent its force, being dragged back into the ocean again, taking all with it, leaving behind a clean landscape. We saw some pictures they took of New York. There was a few concrete stumps left standing. It had gone, totally vanished. The earth itself was knocked out of its orbit. It tottered, as the Bible said in Isaiah 24, verse 19, it tottered to and fro like a drunken man. Instead of going around the earth in a circle, the sun in a circle, it got into like an egg-shaped orbit. And when it came down the long leg, it came closer to the sun. And men were scorched. But they'd been warned about this. There were two men in Jerusalem, who were warning people, this is what's going to happen next. And it happened. And you would have thought that people would have got the message. If somebody told you that the earth was going to be slammed into by a huge fiery mountain, effectively, destroying a whole batch of the sea, causing the earth to go nearer the sun a little, it doesn't need to go very much. A few thousand miles difference would cause people to fry, but they wouldn't listen. And time after time after time, these two men, they called them the two witnesses. They told them what was going to happen, and then it happened. But they wouldn't, they simply couldn't believe. After the 2.5 years were up, I now know what happened, because it got much worse. In fact, I'm just going to read it out of my own Bible. In fact, you can all turn to Revelation 16, because this is what happened next. If we thought the wrath of man was bad, compared to what happened here, it was a kindergarten. Revelation 16. You see, I had read this, and I knew it was going to happen by now. And I hid. We had underground bunkers. We had bits of food supplies stored down there. And I kept saying to people, this is what's going to happen next. They didn't like it. But you read at the beginning of chapter 16 that grievous sores fell on all the people in Europe that worshipped the beast. All the people around the world that worshipped and obeyed the beast. Some of our people were affected. It really wasn't much fun. And then the sea became like blood. Not like blood. The sea became blood. And it stank. It was horrible. Everything died in the sea. The rivers also became blood. The only way you got water to survive was by digging it out of the ground and drinking it quickly before it changed. Getting enough water to survive became your major daily task. And then, of course, we have the people being scorched because the earth is now going crazy around the sun. And going too close at times. And then the darkness. Black. Inky. When the sun came out, it got fractionally brighter. You could just about see your hand in front of your face. But it was truly horrible. We heard the river Euphrates had dried up completely. And then there was the thunder. There was the lightning. And in verse 18, there was a colossal earthquake. And every city that hadn't been destroyed by the tsunami was flattened. Whole mountain ranges just disappeared. The earth was being ploughed up by Almighty God. These two witnesses also had the power to shut up heaven. During that 3.5 year period, they spoke to many nations and they wouldn't listen, so they cut the rain off. They also turned the water to blood in small areas to get the point across. It didn't work. Nobody would believe their message. Even after proof after proof after proof was given, they weren't believed. They even told the people what was going to happen to themselves. They even told them that right at the end of this 3.5 year period before Jesus Christ came, that they were to be killed, and that their bodies were to lie on the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days and 3 nights. And they were told that, yes, the whole world would rejoice. They liked that bit. They wanted rid of these two men. And then it happened. And the bodies did lie there for 3 days and 3 nights. But then they stood up and they faced the onlooking crowd. And they slowly rose and disappeared into the clouds. To say that the people were terrified is an understatement. Communications had been restored. The Europeans had got a type of internet going. The pictures went around the world. Everybody saw this happen. Everybody was suitably terrified, because it suddenly started to sink in what was going to happen next. In Luke 21:27, we read that they shall all see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with glory. And sure enough, a great light appeared in the sky. And it went right round the earth. Every nation saw this. If you shielded your eyes, you could see like a huge army. And it was headed one way. It was headed towards Jerusalem, where all the armies were gathered, ready to fight a war that would have ended up in the total obliteration of all human life. But God would not allow this, and as Christ descended, this army, 200 million people, they covered the ground like ants. They simply disintegrated. There was nothing left. We knew what was going to happen, and we were back down in the bunkers because the earth shook. And then after a few days, it was quiet. And we came out. It was still dark. It was freezing cold because the heat from the sun, wasn't getting through. And then a group of men arrived. And they just announced that they were going to take back all these slaves that we had. They were going to take them back to the land of Israel. You find that in Isaiah 11, verse 11. The man that was obviously in charge told us that the kingdoms of this earth were all going to come under the rulership of this Jesus Christ that arrived. All nations. That everybody was going to come under the government of God. And that even now, Jesus Christ was ruling from Jerusalem. He said that if we would obey their laws, keep their Sabbaths, we would be greatly blessed. But if we did not go up to Jerusalem to keep their Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14, verse 18, there would be plagues. Our leaders told them where to get off. They weren't keeping any Jewish feasts. They replied, they're not Jewish feasts. They're God's feasts. And all mankind is going to keep them. So they left with all our slaves. The land was already dry, the plagues came. I went to the leaders and explained that all this that had happened had been foretold. And I had been telling them from what the knowledge, that little knowledge that I had. End result, they beat me up, threw me out. But our land was totally devastated. The great earthquake had destroyed our country. There was virtually no building left completely intact. Even the very land was ploughed up. The roads were destroyed. All the infrastructure had gone. It was total devastation. So, very soon after this, I was brought before the leaders again. They still held me in a little bit of esteem because of my grandfather, being his only descendant. But this time, their approach was different. Food now was scarce. We'd been scavenging canned food, spending most of our days digging for water, freezing cold, in this claggy darkness that seemed to permeate everything. No electricity, no sanitation, no shops to go buy things. Everybody living in fear. It was horrendous. People were dying. Our nation numbered in the millions. Now it was down to, it would appear, just a few thousand. The nation of Egypt was all but destroyed. The few people who were left were totally discouraged. They had been promised that the Mahdi would come, Islam would take over the world, and that this Mahdi would actually work with Jesus Christ, whom we regard as a prophet. But it seems that we might just have got things a little bit wrong, because the Mahdi is dead, and the prophet, so-called, rules in Jerusalem. A few brave men ventured last year up to the border with Israel. They came back, and they'd obviously gone mad, because they said that the desert had all gone, that the Negev was green, there were streams, pools of water, but they'd obviously gone mad. Everybody shunned them. Having looked at the scriptures, I pointed out to the leaders of the country that in Isaiah 19, verse 25, it talks about, "Blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria," who I now know to be the German peoples and the areas around Germany. It's a big area, evidently. "And Israel, mine inheritance." We all agreed that it seemed that the only hope we had to survive was to go up to Jerusalem. If he called Egypt his people, maybe that's the way it had to go. Because if we didn't go up now, within a few months, there'd be nobody left to go anywhere. So it was decided that I should go up to Jerusalem, since I was younger and slightly fitter than the old men. I was given the role of ambassador and told they would abide by any decision that I made. So here I am. I'm walking and walking. I figured I should be where the Nile is. But there's no Nile. And then I remember in Isaiah 11, verse 15, it says that the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and that people will walk over where the seven streams were, dry shod. Well, so far, so good. Dry land it is. I now have a long walk to the border with Israel. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I've got very little food, and I'm frightened to open the flask of water just in case it isn't water anymore. I just know I've got to go up. Finally, after walking for two or three days, I can't remember what, I was a bit delirious actually, I knew I was getting near the land of Israel, because suddenly it was starting to get lighter. I could see bits of blue sky breaking through. I could see the sun. I had to shed two or three of my outer garments because it was actually getting warmer. I came over a rise, and it was staggering. It was a completely different world. It was green. There were trees growing. I could see reflecting in the sun pools of water. I could see streams. And then I remembered Isaiah 35, where it talked about the desert blooming, blossoming like a rose. But nothing could prepare me for this. All we'd had for several years was blackness, cold, complete lack of food, But this land was green. The streams of pure water just rumbled through the land. There were pine trees growing. Around the pools there were rushes, bulrushes growing. Beside this, and suddenly I came to a road. It was like the end, it had suddenly been stopped. It wasn't very big, but it was a road. It was smooth. Beside the road there was fruit trees growing, so I helped myself. I drank some of the water. It tasted brilliant. Refreshed, I started walking. After walking for much of the day, I could see in the distance signs of habitation. A few houses. I could see that there were fields, because they were regularly marked. So I kept walking. I was getting excited now. There were people here and they were alive. And I know I just had to keep on going. As I drew near to the houses, I could see men working in the fields, because it was coming up to the harvest time. And suddenly, from out of the trees, came a group of young children. They certainly weren't scared of strangers. They came right up to me. I said, "Have you come from Egypt, sir?" they said. I said, "Yes." Amazed. "We've been expecting you for a long time." He turned to one of the younger girls and said, "Run and tell Dad the man from Egypt's come." "Were you expecting me?" I asked. "Oh, yes. So our Lord's been telling us that you'll be coming up soon. And he said if you didn't come up soon, that you wouldn't be coming up at all. So we're glad you're here. Come, we'll take you to the house." So they led me through a young growing forest. And I was astounded by the beauty. They just walked through it completely unafraid. There was some deer grazing. They actually came over, they stroked them. And I remembered that the nature of animals was going to be changed. And I said to them, "Aren't you frightened walking through here?" They said, "No. Nothing here that can hurt us." I said, "Well, what about me? What if I were to hurt you?" He said, "No. No. The minute you even thought of it, there would be somebody there right beside you. You wouldn't have a chance." You can read about that in Isaiah 11. Beautiful. By the time we arrived at the house, the men had come in from the field. They greeted me like a long-lost brother. Didn't add up. At the end, we'd hated Israel. Hated it. Loathed it. Wanted to destroy it. Nation of 6 or 7 million people in among 200-300 million Arabs. And yet somehow it has survived. But we wanted to destroy it so much. We even told lies about the fact that there'd never been a temple there. Never been a temple, we said. That was Muhammad's little patch. Of course, we now realize that Jerusalem isn't even mentioned in the Quran. We also realize that Muhammad openly admitted that his first contact with the spirit world was from Satan. And that's a fact. It's in their literature. And I say their literature because I no longer believe that way. I was absolutely astonished. He says they wanted to know how things were in Egypt, so I told them what I've just told you. They asked why I'd come to Israel. And I said we'd come to the conclusion that this is the only place we could get help. This was the only hope we had of even surviving vaguely as a nation. And the fact was, we couldn't last much longer. So I had been sent to see what could be done to save my nation. They told me the next day was their Sabbath, and that I would be able to meet and talk with one of the teachers. They told me then that part of the problem was that Satan had deceived the whole world, but that he'd been locked away. One of the things that Christ had done when he returned, he'd taken Satan and locked him away where he couldn't do any more damage. You read about that in Revelation 20, verse 3. They also explained to me that man had proved himself totally incapable of governing himself. that God had given him 6,000 years to try every form of government, every form of religion, and that, of course, none of them had worked. And the situation had gotten so bad that had God not intervened, mankind would have totally destroyed itself. And, of course, that is Satan's goal. They explained that there was only one way to peace and prosperity. They explained that there was even a new language, which the whole world would use, Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Then I realized that I could understand what they were speaking, and they could understand me, but hang on, I'm speaking Egyptian. And they just said, no, it's really quite simple. You see, back at the Tower of Babel, mankind was going already the wrong way again. God had confused their language so that they had to split asunder and they had to go out and do what he wanted them to do in the first place, which was to go out and populate the whole earth, not to stay all together in one clump where they get into trouble, which is what they were already doing. So now what he'd done is that as people gave up their sovereignty to Jesus Christ, then their language became unconfused. And they had a pure language. A language where, when you said something, you meant it. Now, I remember people talking about this. Some people even thought that it was going to be a form of English. They explained to me that that was perhaps the biggest joke of all. Because the English language is impossible to really learn. Is full of innuendo. By altering the very tone of your voice, you can alter the whole meaning of what you're saying. You may recall one of Shakespeare's plays in which the story goes on and it says, it ends every phrase, but Brutus is an honorable man. Those of you who studied it at school, I didn't, I escaped. But he starts off saying, Brutus is an honorable man. And he ends up saying, but Brutus is an honorable man. Completely changes the meaning. And this is the problem with all languages. They told me of another one. But a company called Pepsi Cola had advertised in China. And they'd said, come alive with a great taste of Pepsi. And it translated back into, drink Pepsi and all your ancestors will come alive. With all those mother-in-laws out there, that just wasn't going to happen. Sorry, mother-in-laws. I'm in trouble again. They told me that when all the people decided to go God's way, the whole land of Egypt would become like the Garden of Eden, as I had just seen as I walked through the fields. Having lived in desolation for these last few years, there is no way I can really describe it. The smell, fresh plants, animals grazing peacefully, crops, fruit trees laden with fruit. Peace, total peace. They said there's much more to be said, but I had to be patient because teacher would be there on the Sabbath. That night we had a great feast. I'd never eaten such wonderful food. The people were all happy. I couldn't understand still. They were so happy to see me. A grotty little Egyptian, filthy, unwashed. I must have stank when I walked through that wood with those children. Because they bathed me, they put new clothes on me. They made me feel like a king. I looked around. There were no locks on the door. And I commented on this, and they just laughed. I said, no, there's no locks anywhere in our country. We have a little clip on the gate to stop the animals getting through. But just a latch to hold the door closed. You see, nobody steals anything here. Everybody looks out for everybody else. But I said, what about a police force? Nope. Army? Nope. any form of defense?
Nope.
Well, can't you be just taken over?
Nope.
Just be patient. You'll learn. The God family take care of all that. The next morning, being the Sabbath, we went out for a walk. Just to the countryside, not very far from the house, down into the woods, and we talked. They told me that the Sabbath day was a memorial of creation, that God was a creator, and that every week, part of the reason for keeping the Sabbath was to just look at the beauty around us, to look at what God has created. And it was stunning. It was absolutely stunning. And I asked them, well, why do you keep a Jewish Sabbath? And again they laughed. They said, it's not a Jewish Sabbath. The Sabbath had been kept for 2,500 odd years before a Jew even existed on the planet. Because the last thing God did after creating man was he created the Sabbath. It's part of the creation. But Satan had deceived people. Because you see, Satan knew that that Sabbath was a sign between God and his people. So if he could deceive them on the Sabbath, he's cut them off from God, putty in his hands. And he can work them into such a situation that he can destroy them. Then it became clear. I looked at the world the way it had been. And even in Egypt, all our food came from the supermarkets. And what happened? When everything went wrong, the food disappeared. Immediately. Not in a month, not in a week, in one day. The shelves were empty. People panicked, bought anything they could get their hands on, even things they didn't need. The food was gone. Because of the atomic weapons that had gone off, all our electronic kit had died. No computers, no mobile phones, no radio, no television. Or they got some of it working again afterwards. But immediately, after that first onslaught, planes fell out of the sky. Sewage pumps didn't work, water pumps didn't work. There was no electricity, nothing. You see, Satan had created a society that could be totally destroyed in an instant. In an instant. And that's what he wanted. You see, while Satan was in control of this world, he was one of the most powerful beings in the whole universe. But I learned later, and I didn't know at this time, that ultimately the God family would be so big, there would be tens, maybe even hundreds of billions of sons of God. Where would Satan figure? He wouldn't even get a T-boy's job. It even says in the Bible that at the end they're going to look at Satan and they're going to, in disgust, and say, is this what caused all the problem? He's going to be made to feel that big before he's locked away. So after lunch we went to the village hall. The village, by the way, was interesting. The houses were all separate and the lands were all separate. And in between each land there was 100 yards or 200 yards, some places, of forest. Obviously planted. It was laid out like that because land mustn't join land and house mustn't join house. There's got to be space, and space there was. And in the middle of these houses, small clump of houses, there was a hall. And we went to the hall, and a man I had not seen got up to speak. I was astonished because the first thing he did was welcome me. And then he went on and said, today, for the benefit of our guest, I'm going to explain the plan of God. Now, I'd not heard this. And he started off talking about the Passover. And again, I thought this was a Jewish feast. But he said, that pictures the fact that death, Christ's death paid the penalty for all the sins of all the world for all time. And that was stunning. And then he mentioned unleavened bread, which pictured the putting of God's law into the church, which is just the same as saying of putting sin out. Sin being the wrong way of living. Then Pentecost, the giving of God's Holy Spirit, which of course I was to learn very shortly, was the key to the whole problem. And then the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returned. It just happened a few years back. But then we didn't realize about the Day of Atonement, when Satan was locked up. And that's when the earth started to have a chance to get onto God's wavelength. And then he said the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing a 1,000-year reign under the rule of Jesus Christ. And he says, that's where we are now. He said, do you have any questions? Well, yes. I almost felt incoherent. I didn't expect to be asked that. So I said, why did God put mankind through 6,000 years of pain and suffering and wars and famine and death if he loves us? So he said, that's a very good question. But he said, if you check in your Bible at the beginning, he says, I know you've read it, but you didn't understand it. But what happened there in that garden was that mankind went the wrong way. God said to them, of every tree in the garden, you can freely eat. But there were two trees in the middle. And he said, one tree you can't eat. Just one. One tree was the tree of life. One tree was the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, you take that tree, you can decide what's good, and you can decide what's evil. If you take of the tree of life, God decides what's good, God decides what's evil. And of course, the rest is history. Adam and Eve took the wrong tree because Satan was there. And he said, God says you're going to die if you take of that tree. He said, he's lying. He just doesn't want you to be like him. You see, if you decide what's good and you decide what's evil, you are like God. So they took of the fruit. And God said, right, go for it. Cheers. But he took them out of this beautiful garden that he put them in, which was just like outside the hall. For all the animals, everything, the insects, nothing bit anything. There's a few people here at the moment are feeling the tender edge of that. The animals were friendly. They weren't scared. If you wanted a bird, it would come and land on your hand. Wonderful. But God took them and he put them outside the garden. And he put an angel at the entrance to that garden with a sword, a flaming sword. And as far as we can see, that angel stood there right up until the flood as a witness against that pre-flood generation. It was probably the greatest tourist attraction ever. They could not get back into the garden. And instead, the thorn trees grew, the briars grew, the weeds grew. And man had to work and sweat to earn a living. This was Satan's world. And it was a pretty horrible place. In fact, if any of you studied history, what is history? It's basically a long string of wars and disasters. And if you think of mankind as we stand here today, we have lived the last 50, 60 years in relative peace. It's been one of the longest stretches of peace, and by that I mean our countries, in our Israelitish countries, apart from the silly wars we've gone out and got involved in. But none of us here, apart from those born before the war, have known war. We've never known what it's like to go without food. But that's not been the way of mankind, not normally. It's been one war after another. And he said that Satan's goal was to destroy mankind because he wanted to protect his position. And he almost succeeded. So I said, then, just how are you going to turn my country? Total desolation, right? There wasn't a smooth piece of land. I had to clamber over piles of rubble. It's a total mess. How are you going to transform that into what we've got here? And he said, it's quite simple. Again, there are two ways of life. There's God's way, which is give, and there is Satan's way, which is get. It's that simple. When you adopt God's way, then God can intervene. God can help you. God can teach you. God can work with you to produce what you see outside. If you want Satan's way, go down to Egypt. That's the end result. Darkness, devastation, very little food left, no water, no hope. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel as his special people. He wanted those people to be an example nation that he could hold up to the rest of the world and say, these are my people, they are living according to my law, and just look at their country. And people should have been able to come to the land of Israel and stand there with a jaw hanging open, because it should have been paradise. He gave them laws. For instance, the law of the Jubilee. For every 50 years, things had to go back to where they were. Families got back to their lands. It stopped people, like at the end of this age, who've got so much money, they don't know what to do with it. I heard of a man where in 2007, when the financial crash happened, in 3 months, made over $1 billion selling debt that he didn't even own in the first place. That's how corrupt that society was. Israel was supposed to be the model nation, but they would not obey. Oh, they claimed to have the law of Moses, but they didn't do it, they didn't obey it, they didn't live by it, and God cast them off. Because they'd been deceived by Satan. A deceived person does not know that they've been deceived. That's the great tragedy. That's why all the horrendous events happened at the end of the age. That's why they tried to kill as many of the people of God who spoke the truth right up to the point where they were killed. They could not be swayed. But nobody wanted to believe them because they were deceived. So I said, well, if they could not succeed then, how can we succeed now? And he said, well, the first point is Satan, the cause of all the problem, has been removed. Christ rules. The prophet Jeremiah told us that when we got to this stage, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would be poured out on all flesh. He said, what's the Holy Spirit? So he explained to me that human beings are different from animals. That we have a spirit in us that gives us intellect, gives us the power of thinking, gives us the power of creation, makes us different, totally different from the animals. He told me there were animals that had far bigger brains than we did. He also told me there were some birds that weighed but a few ounces that could navigate themselves all the way around the world. But they didn't have intellect. They couldn't think. They couldn't reason. That's what the Spirit in man did. But the Holy Spirit, which comes from God, when that joins up with that human spirit, you have a whole new ball game. Because you have a human being that is capable of thinking like God. And he reminded me of a scripture that God said to the people, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, are my thoughts above your thoughts. But he was talking to people who had not been changed, who had not been converted, who did not have God's Spirit. That's the key. So once you have this Holy Spirit, your mind is opened, and you start getting things right. You start understanding that it's not law, it's a way of living. God has a way of living. It's codified in simple laws. It's very simple. And as you go along, you'll be taught, and each one will be explained to you very carefully, so that you will understand. Because we have teachers who were taught that way, and they will come, and they will teach you, so that you understand how to get along with your neighbor. And then you'll be able to obey God. And eventually, Isaiah 11:9 tells us, the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the eternal. And I said, well, you say the God family have got total control, all power, and if you just speak, something can happen. And he said, yes, that's right. Well, why don't you just speak and create paradise around the whole earth? He said, well, what would you learn? All you would know is that if a member of the God family speaks and something happens, great. Then what are you going to do? He said, you see, God is a creator. And he wants his family to learn to create, or at least to work with the creation. You get a seed that to all intents and purposes is dead. And you plant it and you water it. Water is a type of the Holy Spirit. The seed grows. It changes into a plant. It can be food for you. It can be food for your animals. Or it can simply be beautiful, like a beautiful flower. That's why he said to Adam and Eve, look after the garden, dress it, keep it. And suddenly it dawned on me what he'd said. God wants a family? I said, are we to become God? And he smiled. He said, well, that's what the whole plan's about. But we really haven't got time to go into that completely now. But yes, that's your ultimate goal. But you'll learn about this as we go along. And then I said, well, what about all the people who've ever lived? I mean, my grandfather, he was a great man. Your servant, Mr. Armstrong, even said that he was highly esteemed. He said, well, when I gave you the plan of God, I deliberately left off the last feast day. Because this millennium, this 1,000-year rule, is going to be a period when the kingdom of God gradually spreads throughout the whole earth. It doesn't happen immediately. That's why it takes 1,000 years. You have come up from Egypt. You have relinquished the sovereignty of your country to the kingdom of God. You are now ruled by Jesus Christ. And so it will happen. The next nation, Libya, down below you, Sudan, they are going to look up to you in the next few years. And they're going to see a green and pleasant land, as you see out here. And then they will come up. That's the whole purpose of the millennium. You are going to see not only your grandfather, but your father. You're going to see your grandfather's father. You're going to see all your ancestors. You are going to have the privilege of seeing the whole of mankind resurrected and put on this earth. The whole lot of them, from Adam. And they will have a chance of entering the kingdom of God. But again, you have a little to learn. When nations start submitting, I wondered, where are all these people going to go? And he said, well, what's happened with this shaking of the earth? The mountain ranges have all disappeared. They've gone. The Himalayas are no longer there. The Andes are no longer there. The Hindu Kush are no longer there. The Rocky Mountains are no longer rocky. They're all soft undulating hills. They've been ground up. All the deserts in the world are ready to be made into the breadbaskets of the world. All it takes is water and a bit of love and a bit of care in the soil, and anything will grow. As you can see when you walked up through the Negev, which used to be rock and sand. And for a change, it was sand and rock. Nothing grew there. It was totally dead. Is it totally dead now? But he said, you've got to start with the soil, because mankind has perverted the soil. Mankind has destroyed the atmosphere by polluting it with all sorts of rubbish. Mankind has polluted the very water on the planet. Mankind has polluted the seeds through genetic engineering. What we're going to do is we're going to restore the balance. We're going to take it back. We're going to have to actually recreate seeds. The crops you see out here are the way they should be. Did you see the grapes? I said, no. But he said, afterwards, get someone to take you down to where the vines are. They're almost ripe. You'll notice that each bunch of grapes has to be propped up. It's so big. Because that's the way grapes were supposed to be. Not these little mingy, strangly things that are about 3/4 of an inch long. They're as big as what you would have called plums. And the other crops are the same. This little village here produces enough food to supply 10 times the number of people they've got here. As you've seen, the animals are different. Because the soil is different. And because the soil is different, the stuff that grows in the soil is different. The people and the animals that eat that grows in the soil, they become different. So what do you have? You have a healthy food chain. But we respect everything from the ground up. It's all important. You can't just throw chemicals at it. And then when you destroy the bacteria in the soil and the bugs all come in, then you throw more chemicals on to kill the bugs. You see, that's what you did. And what did you do? Because of your stupidity back then, you killed all the bees. And the bees fertilize most of your fruit trees. A little tiny thing this big. Take it out of the food chain. Devastation. So now the whole creation lives in unity. It lives all together in harmony. He said to me, this very night, as the Sabbath draws to a close, it's going to start raining over the whole land of Egypt. A soft rain that will wash away all the dust out of the atmosphere. Tomorrow morning when your people wake up, the sky will be blue. The sun will shine and it will be warm. Out of the rocks will be water pouring into pools. Streams will appear on the landscape and seeds will start to germinate. He says, that's not even the beginning of it. Because out from underneath the throne of God in Jerusalem, water flows. And it flows down into the Mediterranean Sea, which of course is much smaller now. And where it goes into the Mediterranean Sea, the waters are healed. And they're full of fish. You can read about that in Isaiah 47, verse 9. But right now, where the border of Egypt and Israel is, that's where it stops. Tomorrow, it will go on down. By the middle of the day tomorrow, you'll be able to go out and pull fish out of the sea off the shore of Egypt once again. But it will stop at the Libyan border. Teachers are going to go down to Egypt now, and they're going to start to teach you God's way of life. In a few short years, the whole land of Egypt will look just as it does outside here. Unwalled villages, great beauty, fabulous crops, herds of cattle. Do you notice how many cattle there are? Doesn't it dawn on you they don't need all these cattle? Why do you think they've got all these cattle? All these sheep. A lot of these are going to be going for a walk shortly. They're going down to Egypt to help you all get your farms going. These people are just going to give these things to you. The nations then bordering Egypt, Libya and Sudan particularly, they'll see and they'll come up to Jerusalem. And so the kingdom of God will spread around the world. Well, I thought, well, this is going to take days. I mean, it must have taken me a good week to walk up there. And he said, reading my thoughts, sir, don't worry. When you travel with the Son of God, travel is instantaneous, as you will find out. I didn't really understand. But he said, tomorrow you will appear with the teachers before the leaders of Egypt. The sun will be shining. The sky will be blue. It will be warm. There will be drinking water aplenty for everybody. The nature of the animals will have changed. There will be no wild animals. There will be no more plague. And God will pour out his spirit on you people, and you will start to understand. And then my eyes were opened. I didn't realize, I didn't know what he was going on. I just assumed this was another man. He didn't look any much different. I was dressed slightly different, but he spoke with authority, yes, but so did the others. They all seemed very confident. I realized this was the Son of God. And I said, who are you, Lord? He looked at me and smiled. And he said, I am Abraham. And he vanished. I sat there, stunned. And everybody was smiling and laughing. And they came over to me and they said, yeah, we kind of still find it a little bit unusual. But it's become a way of life. You see, in the last couple of years, we had Moses. He came and he told us what it was like getting 3 million people out of Egypt back up to Israel. Shortly, he's going to be down teaching you as to getting Israel, to getting Egypt back on the map. We've had Job. Job came with some of his helpers and showed us how to build our houses. You see, our houses have got to last 1,000 years. We're not putting ticky-tacky things up that last 30 years and they bulldoze them down. You look at these houses. They're solid. Oh, maybe the timber might rot, but you can put a new timber frame in, but the basic structure is going to last 1,000 years. But I said, he was a man. I shook his hand. He was solid. I gave him a hug. He said, yeah, that's right. Maybe sometimes he stays and has dinner with us. He eats. Then, gone. It's great, isn't it? So sometimes, you know, you're out in the field and you encounter a real serious problem. One of our children found an unexploded bomb. What did they do? What they've been trained to do? They called for help. A Son of God appeared, neutralized. No problem. They're always there. They're always on call to lead, to guide, to protect, and to help. And don't bother trying to get anything wrong. You just get a voice behind you saying, no, 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 no. Not that way. You know better. You heard what the man said 3 weeks ago. You don't do it that way. And I was still utterly stunned. And he said, well, tomorrow morning, the teachers will come. I don't know how many, the man said, but they never tell us. But they'll come. And sure enough, they came. They asked me to walk with them. So I said goodbye to the people and I thanked them for their help. And as we walked, the teachers introduced themselves. And I suddenly realized the landscape had changed. It was barren. It was desolate. I was back in Egypt. Just like that. But it was different because the sun was shining. The sky was blue. It was warm, and we were walking alongside a stream. And in front of us, were the elders of Egypt, waiting. The rest, as they say, is history. I'm writing this now, 5 years down the line, 5 years ago. The people in Israel sent us down cuttings of trees, which they had prepared for us already. They gave us seed. And when it came to their seventh year, they came down themselves, because they couldn't farm the land. So they came down in little groups, they stayed for a few weeks, and they helped us plant trees. They helped us plant the forest between our lands, to separate our lands, just as they had done, so that the wild animals would have somewhere to live. The leaders of Libya and Sudan, as I speak, are in Jerusalem, surrendering their country to the kingdom of God, because they looked over the border and they saw what we had. And they realized that if they wanted to survive, the only way they could get survival was to knuckle under and to be forced to lead happy, productive lives. And right now, the harvest again is coming out. As I said, it's the fifth year since we planted the fruit trees. So this year, for the first time, we're going to eat the fruit. And it's just about ripe, and oh boy, does it look good. Our land is just like the land of Israel. It's fabulous. And for the last year, we've been taking cuttings of all our trees already to go to Libya, to go down to the Sudan. The man that came to teach us last week said that he was from the Philippines. And he was looking forward to, because evidently something had happened there. And he knew that he was going back there with a few of his friends. And there he was going to start teaching God's way to the Filipino people. The same in Central Africa. The same in Colombia, in South America. You see, God's got people that he had changed all around the world, Australia. They're just waiting to go back to sort out their country. And when our seventh year comes, some of us are going to go down to Libya. Some of us are going to go down to Sudan, and we're going to help them plant trees. We're going to be giving. It's wonderful. As it is written, so it has happened.